Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. This morning we'll be reading verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it is said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
This morning I wanted to read a little extra piece of scripture before we dive into the passage that was just read. I wanted to read 1 Timothy, if you want to turn there, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I wanted to read this passage for a few reasons. One, I thought it was a good introduction to this morning's message. And also, I wanted to read it in response to the new presidential-elect Barack Obama. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Many people voted in a different way this election than the president that was elected, but he is our president. And he's our president in such a way that we need to be in prayer for him. We need to understand that the Lord has placed him as the president of the United States. People voted. We have a democratic system. Doesn't matter. The Lord has placed him as president of the United States. And therefore, our only Christian response is to pray for him. We are not to say whatever position comes down the road that we are to say, oh, since he's the president, I agree with it. We're to stand for truth. We're to stand for what the Bible teaches. We're to stand for the gospel. We're to stand for truth and against evil. But we must do it in a way that shows that we are submissive to our president, and we must show it in a way that we respect our president, and we must do it in a way that we pray for our president. In other words, if we look at our country as a system that man built, as a system that man has put into place, and we look at a president that man put in place, then we can oppose, we can object, and we can act unchristian. But if we look at this country as a country under God, if we look at this country as a country who stands under the sovereign hand of God, even when they rebel against it, as Christians, our response is to pray for our leadership. Certainly when Paul wrote to Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in high positions, Caesar was in control. There was not a more evil ruler at the time than Caesar. And Paul says, pray for kings and pray for leaders in high positions. These are secular kings and secular high positions. But the beauty that I want us to see as we enter into the text is not only a warning to watch our heart as we speak, because I heard many Christians say, well, this is how it happened, but this is horrible, and they kicked and screamed against the decision. Well, we could have voted a different way, and you could have expressed your position, but when we lose, we don't lose to man, we are understanding that we are seeing God's hand move in a mighty way. And what I want us to see this morning is that this passage, as it calls for prayer for kings and for leadership positions, it segues into the gospel, but it also segues into verse 8 when it says, I desire then in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And that's where we're going this morning. We're going into a passage where Jesus will teach about anger, will teach about quarreling, will teach about murder. But I just found it very interesting that as I pondered about what to say this morning, that it goes from praying for secular leadership to talking about the gospel, talking about Paul being set aside as a preacher of the gospel, and then calling for prayer without anger or quarreling. And so I wanted to lay that foundation as we entered into our text this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide us as we walk through this passage in Matthew. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you that you are the sovereign king of the world and of the heavens. And Lord, nothing happens apart from you, apart from your sovereign hand. And so, Father, we submit to you. We submit to your sovereign hand. Some have said that this election has shown the judgment of God on this country. And if that is so, discipline us, Lord. We humbly submit to your discipline. But Lord, in this passage, I see hope. And Lord, in this passage that we just read, I see a cry for the church to be the church. A cry for the church to pray for leadership, that their eyes may be opened, that the truth may spread, and that the preaching of the word may be what is boldly proclaimed. Father, keep us and protect us from our own personal opinions that lead to anger and quarreling. But Father, may we be bold. May we be extra bold as we speak truth and as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand how to walk humbly as a man and as a woman and as a child, and yet to walk boldly as a child of the King. Father, teach us that balance. Lord, may you fill our prayers with grace and mercy for our leadership in this country. May you guide and protect them in a way that would bring you honor and glory. May you open their eyes and change their mind and give them godly wisdom in a way that would bring you honor and glory. But most of all, Father, may you cause your people, your church, to walk in a way that brings you honor and glory. Father, may we not look to the world for our hope. May we not look to this country for our hope, but may we look to you, the source of all strength and hope. Father, guide us as we walk through this passage in Matthew. Guide us in a way that helps us understand how we are to pray, how we are to speak, and how we are to live. All for your glory, all for your namesake, all done by faith in the one who redeemed us. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. As we begin to unpack Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48 this morning, we must see that Jesus is rightly dividing the Word of God, not changing it. Jesus is, however, exposing and correcting the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. He will introduce 6 different sections with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said." Only in verse 31 is it a little different, and it says, "It was also said," but all 6 sections start with the same meaning, start with the same goal, and end with the same glory. Jesus does so to expose the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. This is why he said, "Beware of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees." But not only is Jesus exposing the false teaching, he is also giving the proper understanding of the Word of God. Last week we were warned not to see the Word of God, his laws, as a list of do's and don'ts, but instead to ask these questions. What is God saying? What does he mean in what he has said? What does this truth reveal of the beauty of God's holiness? And what are we being called to obey? So the first question I'd like to look at this morning is, what is God saying? God has spoken clearly throughout scriptures, "You shall not murder." You can see that in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 13. And note that the Hebrew word in Exodus 20:13, the word for murder, also covers causing human death through carelessness or neglect. Through carelessness or neglect. Now, we're about to unpack this verse, and I don't want to jump too far ahead, but I want to lodge in our mind, if Jesus doesn't stick with murder as the ultimate source, physical murder, then can we look at what it says in Exodus, that murder comes about not only by your plans to murder, but also by our carelessness and our neglect? Don't we need to apply that to our anger, to our prayers as well? Just a thought as we will unpack this and continue. And so God continues to speak the same truth here in this passage in verse 21 when it says, "You shall not murder." Those are the words of God. But what happens in verse 21 is two things that God has taught in Scripture. God says, "You shall not murder." And God does say whoever murders will be liable to a physical punishment, but that's not all God said in Scriptures. And so the question, what does he mean in what he says when he says you shall not murder, is what we first need to unpack. The scribes and the Pharisees said that what God meant was only those who physically killed somebody were guilty of murder, and therefore were liable to judgment. You have heard, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Is this what God meant? No, it's not. Look at what Jesus explains the word of God to mean in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that it is not only the physical act of murder that makes one guilty before God, but also the attitude of the heart as seen in the words spoken. Everyone who is angry with his brother, everyone who insults his brother, and everyone who says you fool. But there's even one more thing to what God is saying. The Pharisees taught that there was judgment for the physical act of murder, which God's word does teach. But they stop short of the ultimate judgment of God in hell. There are many people in this life who have physically murdered, but who have never been caught or charged. Therefore, they have not experienced any judgment in this life. But the ultimate truth is that God is always judges correctly. He never has lost a case. He has never failed to produce proper evidence. He sees all, he knows all, and therefore convicts all, even in the matters of the heart. This is what Jesus is very clear about. If this is your heart, you will be liable to the hell of fire, the place of eternal, everlasting punishment. In other words, not only those who have physically murdered will be judged, but also those who have a heart that is full of hatred and anger against their fellow man. This is the rebellion of the scribes and Pharisees. They were proud of themselves for seeming to keep the word of God, but they were ignoring their hearts. They sought only an external conformity to the word of God. They are ignoring their hatred of their fellow man as if attitudes are not seen and judged by God. But Jesus said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is perfectly clear. The scribes and Pharisees were guilty of relaxing the word of God and are teaching others to do the same. In other words, as we walk through this passage in Matthew, God's going to give us six examples. Six examples of how the scribes and the Pharisees relaxed the word of God and then produced the truth of the word of God. But as he does these things, as we walk through all of the gospels, we see that as Christ lives, spoke, and died, he pointed out all the errors and the wandering ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so not only is he exposing false teaching, not only is he giving proper teaching, but God also exposes the false lifestyle that is produced by the beliefs in false teaching. In other words, why do you think Jesus is so hard on the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees throughout the Gospels? Because they were the ones that were relaxing the commandments of God. They were the ones that were taking Scripture, loosening it of its power, placing it in the minds of men as the words of men, and teaching their tradition as something that supersedes Scripture. That goes on today in many different churches, where tradition trumps Scripture. That's a sin. That's a violation of the holiness of God. It's a violation of the glory of God. It's a violation of the Word of God and the person of God. In other words, when Jesus says, "You brood of vipers," he's not paying them a compliment. He's saying, "You are like a snake that slithers through the grass unnoticed, but your deeds I am exposing." In other words, when we stand before God and we say, "Oh, everything I did yesterday externally was perfect, Lord, don't you love me now?" What we're saying is, God, don't look at the inside. You don't have a right to look at the inside, and maybe you don't have the ability to look at the inside. But when we stand before God and say, "Oh God, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Lord, purify me so I may be used for your kingdom." That's a much different attitude. And so the Pharisees, time and time again, are recorded in Scripture as judging people by their external appearance, judging people by their external actions, and at the same time elevating themselves because they thought they were perfect. They thought they were holy. And again, we need to feel the weight of Jesus' words. If your righteousness does not supersede that of the Pharisees, you will not go to heaven. See, we don't want to be external Christians. We want to be internally born again. But we do want that being born again. We do want that spiritual being in Christ to be seen. But the deeds that are seen that bring honor to God are deeds that are produced by the Spirit, produced by the Word, walking by faith. Not deeds that are done by the flesh trying to please God, trying to earn His favor. Yes, we are pleasing to Him when we obey His Word. But we're only pleasing to Him when we acknowledge that it is You, Lord, and You alone that works in me and through me by the power of Your Spirit, by the truth of Your Word, that I can even walk in obedience. See the difference? If we don't feel that difference, if we don't understand there's a grave difference between being righteous in and of ourselves and being righteous in Christ, we will stumble every single day. And instead of bringing honor to God, we bring offense to God. If our first battle is not the battle of controlling our heart, controlling our desires, then we will be a people of blindness and a people of no hands. Because Jesus will say later, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But that's battling against sin in a fleshly way, I believe. And that's what Jesus is exposing in that passage. We are to battle our own desires. James says our desires are what leads us into sin. If we don't desire sin, our body won't go there. Our body doesn't go where our desires don't take it. We don't sit in a chair and all of a sudden start punching ourselves in the face because our hand just wanted to. We control our limbs. We control our body. We control who we are by controlling our desires. But the Bible is very clear that our desires, the moment that we're conceived, are corrupt. Our heart's corrupt. Our mind's corrupt. Our deeds are corrupt. Why? Because they flow from a fallen heart. And the only hope that we have as humans is to be in Christ with a new heart and being transformed by the power of His grace. And as that grace renews us on the inside, Paul says, renew your mind so that you may know the will of God. Why does Paul want us to renew our mind? Because our mind's full of the world. Our mind's full of self. Our mind's full of the flesh. And Paul wants us to renew our mind. Where? In the Word of God. And as we place the Word of God in our mind, what we're praying for is God would press it down into our heart. God would press down His truth in such a way that it would transform our lives. If our hearts are not transformed, who cares what happens on the outside? You may relieve yourself of temporary judgment. You may fall in favor with many Pharisees. But your heart will be desperately wicked, and you will be condemned by God. God does care about our actions, but he wants our actions to flow from something that honors him rather than something that dishonors him. Jesus is not rewriting what God has already said in the Old Testament. No, he is exalting what God has already said in the Old Testament. In other words, when verse 21, Matthew records Jesus saying, "You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." Jesus isn't changing that phrase. He's clarifying that phrase. In other words, what he unpacks in verse 22 is the commentary that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. It goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. This is how you should have understood it when I came down on the mountain, met with Moses, and gave the Ten Commandments. The moment that God spoke, "You shall not murder," it came with all this weight. God's laws don't change. Why? Because his character doesn't change. God doesn't change. And so when God spoke, "You shall not murder," this is what he meant. He meant not just the murdering with sticks and stones and weapons of war, but with your heart, with your attitude, with your lips. And this is what Jesus is exposing. So you might be asking the question, did God really mean that in the Ten Commandments when they were given? Or is this something that God has taught only recently? Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3. In a moment, we'll go back even farther in Genesis to prove the point, but right now I wanted to stop here. Genesis 4, chapter 3. Listen very closely. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." We could spend days and weeks and months arguing whether was it about what he brought? Was it the kind of offering? We could chase all over Scripture to try to prove that it was what Abel brought that made the difference. And I don't think that's the point. I think the point is unfolded as we proceed. Look what it says. "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" Do you hear what he said? "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Brief little statement, but we need to let our minds just move a little bit. We need to ask the question, what did Cain speak to his brother? What did Cain speak to his brother? We're not told. We're told by God himself that Cain is angry. It doesn't really say that he's angry at God, and it doesn't really say in this passage that he's angry with Abel. Not yet. But look what happens. "And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." Now maybe plug in a little more information. What did Cain say to Abel? Maybe something like this. "Let's go out to the field and get something." I think his tongue was full of pleasantry. Because there's nothing here that would alarm Abel. Nothing at all. And yet Cain rose up, almost like he was crouched down. Almost like he was like the serpent. Stealth in his motions. Quiet in his actions. Quiet in his motives. And then he rose up and killed his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Does Cain's heart and Cain's response act like that of a believer that knows the Lord, knows the heart, knows the mind, and knows our thoughts? No, it does not. He shakes his stupid fist at God. "I don't know." To an omniscient, all-knowing God, Cain dares to shake the stupid fist at him. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I think the word of God says yes. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Stay there in Genesis. I want to read 1 John. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So in other words, John is writing and he's calling out a message that was where? From the beginning. If there's a message from the beginning to love one another, what does that command, love one another, also rule out? Murder. So when Jesus and God spoke in the Old Testament and spoke the words love one another, what was also spoken behind the scenes was don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. See, we want to read God's word and say, "Well, what it says in black and white, I understand it. There it is. It's right there." But we don't let our heart be probed by what God says to make sure we understand what God means. Listen to what John continues to say. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Two brothers. One's deeds according to Scripture were righteous. How do your deeds become righteous? By you working hard? By you doing everything perfect? Or by walking by faith in the God that is sovereign over all? And so what I want us to see in this little mini scene from Genesis 4 is the reason why we have an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. In other words, Abel went to church and said, "I bring what I bring for the glory of God. It is the best of what I have. I do it in obedience and honor to my king," with a big K. And Cain comes for the honor of his own glory and the honor of his own fame, and his deeds were evil. Why? Because Cain came to church to worship God with an evil heart. Can we worship God with an evil heart? And the answer is no. The only way you can worship God is with a new heart. Jesus says, if you are not born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. So if you can't see the kingdom of God, why would you even want to worship the one that's on the throne in the kingdom of God? And so we have Cain who comes to worship God in the flesh. And he not only is rejected, but his gifts are rejected. Do you see that? And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It's Cain that makes his offering dishonorable, not the offering. It's Cain's heart. In other words, you could walk into church this morning and slap down a big check for $1 million and look to heaven and say, "God, aren't you happy with me?" And if your heart is an evil, unregenerated heart, he has no regard for you and no regard for your gift. You can't buy God's favor. You can't earn God's favor. God's grace and God's love are given freely. Freely. So, in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. We don't need to know exactly what he said. But from what John writes in 1 John and what Moses writes in the rest of that passage we read, we know that as Cain spoke, he spoke with a forked tongue. Whatever he said, whatever he spoke to lure his brother out into the field was alluring to murder. It was alluring to murder. But I hope you caught what fueled this murder in verse 6. The Almighty, all-seeing God sticks his judicial finger on Cain's heart and says, "Why are you angry?" See, I don't think we want to see Cain as throwing a hissy fit as he brought his sacrifice in. I think Cain's too smooth for that. And so Cain to say, I don't know who my brother is. I don't know what happened to him, is denying that the Lord has already showed him, Cain, I know what's inside of you. And what's inside of you is anger. And if you don't master your anger, it's crouching at the door and it will devour you. What happened to Cain? Cain murders his brother, violates the commandment that was given at the beginning to love your brother. So he violates the commandment of God and he receives the curse of God and he receives the curse of the ground. See, at the beginning of the story, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. In other words, this ground that Cain walked on by God's common grace was pushing up fruit for Cain. Cain to eat and Cain to give God. And what does Cain do with it? Cain dishonors God. Cain dishonors the one that gave him food, the one that gave him life. And he acts as if God has no right to look at his heart, no right to ask him for obedience towards his brother. And Cain's internal anger sprung up and killed not only Abel, but killed himself. The testimony in 1 John is not that Cain came to see the glory of God and was saved. It says Cain was of the evil one. And if you read the rest of the story in Genesis, he is cast away from the family. He is cast away from the presence of God. And he is pushed into exile because of his deeds. This is the warning we need to hear, not only in Genesis, but it's the warning that we read in 1 Timothy. How we are to conduct ourselves. In complete harmony in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's law on murder is clear. It is forbidden and condemned. Not just in the external act of murder, but also in the matters of the heart. But Jesus is not done in his unpacking the text of "you shall not murder." He has one more analogy to help us understand. Go to verse 25. Of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus uses another analogy to help us understand what he means about the matters of the heart and about this truth of "you shall not murder." Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This example of the temporary earthly judicial system is meant to lift our eyes of faith first to God's law, which is our real accuser, and then to God himself, who is our judge. In other words, if someone comes to you and says, "You stole $10 from me, I'm taking you to court," Jesus is saying, settle with your accuser quickly before you get to court. If you stole $10 from the person, then you need to say to him, "What can I do to appease you so that you won't take me to court over the $10? And he may say, "Give me 20. Jesus is saying, give him 20, or you'll never get out of jail. Why? Because once you're in jail, how are you going to earn money? How are you going to earn what you need to pay back? How are you then going to appease the person who may disappear from you for the rest of your life? And you never have the chance again to appease him? So Jesus is using this earthly analogy that if someone comes to you in the flesh and says, "You've wronged me in this area, I'm taking you to court." Instead of being cocky and arrogant and saying, "Go ahead," or pulling the Cain move and saying, "I don't know what you're talking about," confront your accuser and say, "What do I need to do to make this right?" See the difference? You go to the world and say, world, you've wronged me. They launch a suit against you. They launch the cane. I don't know what you're talking about. They try to outmuscle you as you try to use the judicial system. But as Christians, Jesus is saying, when someone comes to you and says, you've wronged me, your first response should be, how do I make this right? And it's not, how do I make this right so I don't have to admit my guilt? It's take care of it quickly so that court is avoided. The only way court is avoided is to admit that you're guilty. That's the first thing. Only with true confession comes true repentance. And only with true repentance can you actually make restitution for what has been done wrong. And Jesus says, do this quickly. Just as we don't want to go to a physical prison with no ability to work out and pay off our debt, so too we do not want to be left holding our guilt before God. It is to the accusation of God's law which we must confess when the Word of God, convicts us. We must repent and turn from our sins when convicted by the Word and the Spirit. It is to God that we must settle our case quickly. When our sins are exposed, we must never assume we can wait to a more appropriate time to deal with them. Jesus is clear. Now is the time to deal with them. Now is the time to repent. We must not be like Esau, who put off his repentance and then later found no opportunity to repent, though he sought it with tears. When the Word of God convicts your heart, let it fly to God in repentance. Let it fly to God in confession. Don't you dare think that God, the Almighty, all-seeing God, the judge of the universe, gives you His law for you to say, I'll let it convict me later, Lord. Because when God said to Cain, where is your brother? He wanted confession then. He wanted repentance then. And when he didn't get it then, Cain couldn't give it later, and he got the judicial boot by God. Do you see how that lays out? There are times in our life where God says, I'm being gracious to you. I'm exposing your sin to be gracious to you. Turn and repent. And our response is either, I don't know what you're talking about, or it's, yes, Lord. See, that's the beauty of an alive heart. See, how many of you sinned this week? I did. But if you have an alive heart, when God placed His finger on your heart, you went, ooh, I almost see it as ugly as you do, Lord. It's wrong and I'm sorry. See, we have to understand that when God sets a standard of sin, it's always ugly to Him. Always. But even when we agree with God that it's sin, we're only seeing a part of its ugliness. Why? Because we are not holy, holy, holy like God is. And so when you're reading God's Word, it is the desire of the flesh to read, you shall not murder, and say, woohoo, I've never killed anybody. God must be pleased with me. Rather than saying, oh Lord, my heart is rotten. I have cursed men today. I have been angry at men today. I have cursed you today in the way that I've treated your creation. Lord, forgive me. See, one way to look at God's Word sets you free, and the other way shackles you in the bonds of legalism. That's why the term Pharisaical came about. It's another fancy word for legalism. The Pharisees loved to look at God and say, aren't our hands clean? See, aren't they clean? Look, we got these big boxes on our head. They're nice and big. They're bigger than everybody else's. We got long tassel. They're longer than everybody else's. Aren't we squeaky clean? And God says, your heart is disgusting. Your lips tell me you love me, but your heart is far from me. Your heart is the equivalent of a tomb with dead man's bones, and your heart is the equivalent of a cup that's never been washed on the inside. Drink milk out of a cup and stick it on a counter, and every day go up and use Windex and wash the outside of the cup. Make sure it's a mug you can't see in. And about a month from now, do it in the summertime, then look in the inside and see what's growing on the inside. See, if someone walked in your kitchen and saw that sparkly clean cup, they go, wow, look how clean that is. Fooled them. And that's what God's exposing with the Pharisees. That's what God was exposing with Cain. Cain, you brought me the beautiful fruit of the ground to say that you honored me. And yet your heart was full of anger and evil. Think about it. The only question we might want to push back into that text is, why was Cain angry? And when did this start? Did Cain come to bring his gift with an angry heart? Or did Cain's heart become angry when the Lord had no regard for his offering? We're not told. But it wouldn't be too hard to stretch it to say Cain came and tried to give a gift to God with an angry heart against his brother. Because 1 John does say that Abel's deeds, plural, were righteous. And Cain's deeds, plural, were evil. That's why he hated him. See, we're only told one deed in that text. It wouldn't be too hard by John's definition in 1 John to push this back for years. And this stewed inside of Cain. Man, I hate my brother. Everything he does, everybody accepts. And everything I do, nobody accepts it. I hate my brother. It's what 1 John says. He hated his brother because his deeds were righteous. See, when you believe the lie that the world hates you because of you, when you talk about God, you're believing a lie. Jesus says the world hates you because you're not of the world. The world hates you because it first hated me. Who does Cain ultimately hate in that passage? Is it Abel or is it God? Third question. What does this truth reveal of the beauty of God's holiness? In Genesis, God creates man, and this account will help us see and answer the question. So flip back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I want to walk through this passage and just show the goodness of God for one reason. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal powers and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In other words, when we want to really study creation, we need to go before the fall. We need to go back to where creation looked like, creation was supposed to look like. And in God's decree, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And the first thing we need to say is that God didn't make man human because he was human. God is not a human being. He's spirit. Yes, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and became man. He was 100% God, and he still is 100% God. He was man in the flesh when he came to earth, and he still has that human body, although glorified and raised to the heavens. But when God said, "Let us make man in our image," you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, and they were all spirit, not humans. When you read the Psalms and it talks about the hand of God, the arm of God, it's pictures, word pictures, to help us in our small little minds understand how God works. But God was not a man. In other words, God says, "How can we reveal ourselves to a creation when we're spirit? Nobody can see spirit." This is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. The spirit goes where it wants to go. It goes where it backs where it wants to go. And nobody can see it. But people can see the effects of it. And so God in his infinite wisdom said, let us make man in our image. And he makes man in his image. He doesn't make man because it's his image, but he makes man in his image. And what does it mean to be made in the image of God? I've heard people say, because we can think and we have creativity and we have all these different things. But you know what? That's really what makes us human. To be made in the image of God is to be made in such a way that you live for the glory of God and you're in love with God more than anything else. That's in the image of God. So I want to say something that may be shocking. I've said it before in small different groups, but I want to say it out loud. I believe at the fall, man lost the image of God completely. Destroyed. Because after the fall, the Bible teaches us that no one loves God, no one seeks after God, and no one does good. And then Jesus comes on the scene and the Bible says that he is the image of God, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, fallen man has lost its beauty. Fallen man has lost the ability to be in the image of God. Only when we're born again do we now see the things that God designed in the first place. When you're born again, when God gives you faith, when you come alive, the first thing you do is, I love you, Lord. I want to live for you now, Lord. I want my life to be different now that you're my master than when I was my master. I want to live in such a way that people see your glory. Paul says, whatever you do, eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. The church is what reflects the glory of God. Therefore, the world hates the church. Do you see that? Abel was born again. Abel was a child of God. Abel's deeds, therefore, reflected the glory of God. Cain was of the evil one, and Cain hated what he saw. So when God saves you, it is a salvation from hell, but it's so much more. If we only view salvation as getting us out of hell, then we're stepping into the shoes of the Pharisees. My deeds deserve judgment. I have judgment. Oh, judgment's been removed. Yay! But there's more than that. God is restoring the imago Deo in you. He's restoring the image of God in you so that when you walk by faith, you now shine, as we looked at last week, with the radiance of God. You're being transformed into the image of Christ. Why are you being transformed in the image of Christ and not the Father and not the Spirit? Because Jesus took on flesh to be in your image so you could be made into his image. The perfect one, the holy one. He became man so he could have sympathy on man. When Jesus died, he didn't redeem dogs and birds and animals. Look, we have dominion over these things. If you watch the news, what you see is a world gone crazy. Trees, birds, animals, bugs, flies, ponds have more rights than human beings. It's okay to kill a baby, but it's not okay to kill a horned owl. It's okay to let the world go suffering and starving on every part of the planet except our part of the planet, because we don't want to kill little birds and bugs that would make the planet better. So by the way, poor people, give us your oil, give us your food, because we're going to consume it all. We've lost the focus. Why? Because the world is fallen. If you can tell me you can look at the world and see the glory of God in it in its fallen state, then you're believing a lie. It's the same lie I was told growing up my whole life. That man's made in the image of God, therefore you have to respect all man and you have to act a certain way. But I want to tell you that only the image of God is restored when you're born again. But I also want to throw in a little twist. When you're born again, you're called to the standard before the fall. Therefore, when we look at a murderer, when we look at a rapist, when we look at a thief, we look at that thief with the design factor that God made him in the image of God and they rebelled. They have no more image. They have no more glory, but we're called to a higher standard. That's a different way of looking at it. When I read in John Owen, when he said that man in his fall had totally shattered the image of God, and then went on to explain that no lost person loves God, no lost person lives for God, therefore the image is destroyed, my mind was stunned. And I've spent the last 6 months trying to understand that. Okay, Lord, how do you call people to obedience that men and women and children are made in the image of God so people don't murder? And the reason why he can call them to that is because that's how he made them. See, what we need to see is the goodness of God making man respectable, making man honorable, making men and women and children righteous. And what does he say? Go and be fruitful. Can you not love and be fruitful the way God's designing it? The answer is no. Can you murder and be fruitful? What if Adam killed Eve? Boop, human race done. See, in that one little sentence, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. One of the images that God wanted portrayed was that human beings were to rule over the animals and the birds and the bugs and the earth. That was our dominion. Walk into a wild animal reservation and walk up to a lion now and tell him you have dominion. He'll eat you. Not only has man lost the image of God, but the earth has lost its beauty. There's still echoes of beauty, but we can only see it by the eyes of faith. In other words, before the fall, Adam could walk up to any animal he wanted to and converse with that animal. He named them all. They walked in front of him. He wasn't afraid. Why wasn't he afraid? Because God says, I have given you dominion over every animal. And every time you hear of an animal attack, a dog attack, a lion attack, what you need to hear is, listen, what you're seeing is the ugliness of sin, not the faulty design of God. God is brought into question so many times when there's floods and volcanoes and earthquakes and animals that go wild. Why? Because we want everything to be the same from the garden. Lord, I'm made in your image, let me live freely. Instead of saying, Lord, I have violated your image and I need a savior. See, the beauty is that one day, someday, the earth will be made new again. And the heavens will be made new again. And as you walk in the created order the way it was meant to be with Christ for all eternity, you'll never have to fear another animal ever again. And you'll see the way it was meant to be before sin came in. And so when you read in your Bible, how can you praise God with these lips and curse man made in his image? Seems like an argument that man's still in the image of God. And I want to say in the context, James is writing to believers. Therefore, every believer is in the image of God. So I want to put a little weight here. If murder's not just the physical act of murder, but it's also the attitude of the heart, how much more does it offend a holy God when we have that attitude one way or another? If we're angry with a person out in the world, God, we're still guilty. I'm not trying to lessen that. I'm trying to say, if we're looking at each other as men and women and children have been born again, who the image of God is now being renewed day by day, we read last week. We're not like Moses that we put a veil over our face because the glory is fading. With unveiled faces, the glory of God is increasing as we grow as a Christian. And so as we grow as Christians together, how can we be angry with each other because now we truly are looking at the image of God? See, this little phrase, you shall not murder. We can so easily twist it. I haven't thrown a rock. I haven't beat anybody with a stick. I haven't shot anybody with a gun or pushed them off a cliff. Isn't God happy with me? But if we truly look at Scripture and say, and God bless them, and be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and then God looks at His creation at the end of 6 days and says, it was very good. Can you really look at your heart today and say, it's very good? My attitude's very good. My thinking, oh, very good. Because when Jesus pronounces that blessing of that it was very good, he was speaking about Adam's heart. He was speaking about Adam's mind. He was speaking about Adam's attitude because the fall hadn't happened yet. And so our goal to walk by faith is, yes, to remove physical murder from our life. Please hear that. But that's like the surface. That's like the surface requirement. What God is saying to us today is that I want you, by my word and by my spirit, to do an excavation of your hard heart. I want you to stand before me like the psalmist and cry out, show me, Lord, show me the wicked ways that are still in me so that I can flee from them. There's so many echoes of this fleeing in Scripture that we ignore. The Bible tells us that Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and that his heart was tormented by the unrighteous deeds that he saw. And when God said, flee and don't look back, Lot fled and didn't look back. But it says his wife turned around and looked back. Do you ever ponder why she turned around? Was she going to miss it? Was her heart not tormented like Lot's was? And it says she turned to a pillar of salt. See, there's going to be opportunities this week, maybe even now, where God's just going to rap upon your heart, rap upon your mind, and say, you're guilty by what you're reading. You're guilty by what you're reading. And a heart of faith will say, amen, Lord. That's why I need Christ today more than I needed him yesterday, because I see today more the wickedness of my heart. And we're going to flee to Christ. But there's also going to be knocking going on that when the Lord exposes our heart and our mind, we're going to say, who, me? What are you talking about? I didn't do that. I didn't touch that button on the internet. I didn't touch that magazine. I didn't touch that video. I didn't touch that whatever. See, we say we believe in the sovereignty of God. But when are we truly going to bend our knee and say, Lord, you're not only sovereign over this fleshly thing called a body, but you're sovereign over my heart and mind, and you know it all. Lord, help me to stop fooling myself. Help me to stop trying to fool you by playing the dumb Cain game, saying, I don't know. Lord, help me be an honest person. See, if we'll be gut level honest with God, there's no way you'll walk into the world and murder anybody. No way. Won't happen. Why? Because you're more concerned and have a holy fear for God than you do for any man. That's why people looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, we want to ask you a question. We can tell you have no care for people. And it didn't mean that he was uncaring. It meant like, I speak what I want to speak whenever I want to speak it because I speak the truth. And it doesn't matter if you believe it or not because it doesn't change me. How many times, I know I have, how many times has our tongue, as it tried to speak truth, changes a little bit because of who we're in the presence of? Are you not always in the presence of God? Are you not always before the face of God? Are you not always, always, always in Christ? Do you hold to the promise of Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you when you're in trouble or when you run to sin? See, the beauty is God wants to make the bride without blemish. And he's done that judicially in Christ. He's done that perfectly in Christ. His judgment will never fall on the church because of Christ. But he also wants to do it in actuality. He wants to work holiness in us, not to earn his favor, not to earn his love, but to declare to the world that we have his favor and we have his love. Jesus says, the world, when it wants to be a leader, steps on people to be leaders. But if you want to be a leader in my church, you must become the greatest servant of all. See, if we humble ourselves before God, it's easy to humble ourselves before each other. It's easy to be humble in the world and yell that and scream that and be mocked. It absolutely stuns me when you either read a biography or if you see a movie that's been done well about a Christian that died for the Lord, and you watch them with peace go to the cross or go to the stake to be burned or go to be hung. And there's just a peace. Why is there a peace? Because they're not afraid of God. See, we kick against death because we're afraid of God. If death is the thing that takes this life away from us and God has already healed us of that being a fear, then what can man do to us, the Bible says. So on the day, I see God's divine hand just amazing me all the time. We're walking through Matthew. You know when I remembered today was the International Day of Prayer? Yesterday. I thought it was next week. We're walking towards Matthew and we're hearing the Lord say, don't be angry. Don't say vile things. Don't tear down your brother. See, the persecuted church, amongst their persecution, prays for us to be persecuted. Why? So we can see God clearer. But we in our comfort chair pray for the persecution and the persecution church to stop, and many times we pray bad things against those that persecute them. Lord, do you want us to call hellfire down on those people over there? And Jesus corrects his disciples. See, the truth that we have to walk in this life is if the worst sinner that you can imagine is breathing in front of you, it's so you can give him the gospel. And if that worst sinner is breathing in front of you and he's breathing murderous threats and that breathing becomes an actuality and you perish, you go to glory. But if in your flesh You murder somebody thinking you're defending the holiness of God, you're dishonoring God. It's what David did. David said, man, I've sinned and made a mess of this, and if somebody finds out about it, I need to kill the husband. It's the best thing to do. And God comes along by Nathan. David, there's this guy that stole some sheep and left this poor guy with nothing to eat. That man should be judged, King David said. And Nathan says, that's you. That's you. And does David kill Nathan, or does David go, I don't know what he's talking about. Or does the Bible say that he wept so hard that his couch became full of tears? See, God doesn't look at us and say, if you sin tomorrow, I'm eradicating you like Cain. What God says as a loving father, if you sin tomorrow, I'm going to discipline you so you run to my son. I'm going to discipline you because I love you. Isn't that the whole analogy in Hebrews? God disciplines those he loves, and if you're not disciplined, you're not a child of God. You're an illegitimate child. Don't be fleshly and curse God when he disciplines you. Praise the Lord when he disciplines you. Don't curse his word when it steps all over your pride. Praise the Lord that it stepped all over your pride. Paul says, I didn't even know what covetousness was, but when the law came, what did it say? It killed me. And he's saying that as a praise. In other words, the Apostle Paul didn't think he was a coveter, and when it came and the law sprang to life, it killed him because he was a coveter, but it killed him. Why? Because he ran to Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and through me. And part of that living is repentance. We have become, I'm not speaking just us, our church, we as a generality of Christians in this world have lost the art of repentance. We have lost the ability to go to God and repent and confess our sins because pride has become so predominant in the church, because the church has become so much like the world. Think about it. I may be wrong about the image of God. I may have overstepped my statement, but I don't think so. But I want you to pray. I want you to seek the scriptures. I want you to see the beauty before the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see the horror of the fall after chapter 3. I want you to get to Genesis chapter 6 when it says, and every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. And then I want you to pronounce the image of God on that statement. See, if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before anything was created, lived and loved in perfect harmony, how can anything but perfect love and harmony not be the image of God? See, what we see from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation is our sin and our rebellion. But what we also see is a Savior who pursues his church. But we also see a judge who pursues the guilty. And so the bottom line for you to be able to rest today is God himself saying, leave vengeance to me because I never fail. So when you're wronged, run to Christ. And when you wrong, run to Christ. When someone does wrong upon you, you run to Christ to be healed, and also run to Christ to say, Lord, my heart ran to thoughts of murder. My heart ran to thoughts of vengeance. Lord, I'm sorry, because that's not trusting you. Lord, I leave vengeance in your hands. Because the thing you need to realize is God can take vengeance on the cross, or God can take vengeance in hell. And would you really want to take vengeance on someone who later on you'd find out became your brother and sister in the Lord? Wouldn't feel very good. Or would you like to take vengeance on a person that ends up in hell, and your vengeance is this big and hell is so huge, and yet you didn't allow God his glory to bring his judgment at his time? See, our heart as a believer, I know mine does, aches to be with the Lord. You know what some of the judgment God gives to people on this earth? Sometimes he just leaves them here. He leaves them here with no hope. He leaves them here with no abilities. He leaves them here with their own self, their own stuff, and their own toys. And he leaves them in their own misery. And when we jump in and give temporary judgment, sometimes we're actually fighting against the hand of God. If God so leaves you here, he's not leaving you here in a worldly sense. He's leaving you here, like Paul said in 1 Timothy, I'm here to be a preacher of the gospel. And so praise the Lord that there has been men and women and children that have lived into their hundreds that have been faithful witnesses for the cross. But if you talk to someone that's lived that long as a faithful witness to the cross, they don't have any stuff. And they don't care about stuff. God removed that a long time ago. Their heart is, if I got bread to eat and water to drink and lips to be able to praise the Lord, then I'm in a good place. I know from my heart, this world's got too much of a hold on it. I know from my mind, this world has too much of a hold on it. We need to be a people that lives for a city that's not built with human hands, not for a city made by the hands of man. We need to live in such a way that when we wrong somebody, the first thing out of our mouth is, how can I make it right so you don't take me to court? How can I make it right because I offended you? That's what the application means in that passage. How can I make it right so there's not tension between two people made in the image of God? Then take it and apply it to the world. Go to the workplace where you work. How can I make it right? I offended you the other day. Why would you do that? Because I'm made in the image of God and I want you to see Jesus. And you need him as much as I need him. People be stunned to start talking that way. But that's why you're here. You're here to show the image of God to a dark world. Let your light so shine that your Father in heaven is praised. Only the church has light that can shine. Only the church is in the image of God. Only the church has the ability to speak words of life to a lost and dying world. So what are we called to obey? To walk in a manner by faith in Christ that reflects our reverent fear for such a holy God. And secondly, to walk by faith in Christ in such a way that shows our respect for mankind that flows not out of their own goodness, but instead out of our understanding of how God created us in the beginning in his own image. God is calling his church to walk in newness of life according to his revealed design and purpose given to us in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Your word is without error. Lord, I ask you take that word that has been read this morning, and that you drive it deep into our hearts and mind, that you apply it to our life, that you apply it to our attitudes and our desires. Lord, I pray that you make us soft before you, that you give us the ability to come before you with empty hands, the ability to come for you before you with an attitude that I am laid bare before an all-seeing God. Lord, show me my wickedness so I can flee. Lord, make us a group of people that are tormented by the things they see in this world. Lord, give us repentance for the things in this world that give us pleasure that shouldn't give us pleasure. And Lord, the things in this world that should give us pleasure, may you use them for your glory. Father, may we be a people that is so bent on being holy on the inside that it oozes out on the outside. Lord, protect us from legalism. Protect us from showiness. Protect us from living our life on the outside and having dead man's bones on the inside. Father, we do once again pray for this nation. Pray that you would raise up your bride to be spotless. And pray that you would cause your bride to live in a way that shows that this place is not our home. Take our home, take our stuff. We will not turn from Christ. We will not stop speaking the truth. No matter what laws are passed, no matter what is said amongst men, truth is truth, God is God, and in there my joy is complete. Lord, help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.